And sometimes when you know a story really well, you almost get inoculated to how incredible the story is. Judges 7, maybe you're familiar with the story, perhaps you're not, but it records what is possibly one of the most incredible and unexpected battle stories. Background is Israel's been oppressed by a group called the Midianites for 7 years. They've been living in fear. They've been living in a hopeless state where even their crops, the Midianites come in and steal them, so they're without food. They're in this desperate condition, seeing no way forward. And in chapter 7 of Judges, God calls this guy by the name of Gideon to come and to lead his people in battle, promising that he's going to release them from this oppression, even though these Midianites greatly outnumber them. And so Gideon, if you know the story, he leads this covert army of about 32,000 soldiers, and they head out to fight this much, much larger army. They're already very outnumbered. But right away, things get really interesting. Because God pulls Gideon aside and says his army's way too big. That if he goes forward like this, perhaps they might boast in themselves and think that they caused this to happen. And so 22,000 of those 32,000 soldiers are invited to go home. Now we have 10,000 left. And then God says that's still too many. Perhaps you know the story. And through some circumstances, we end up with 300 soldiers left under Gideon's leadership to go and fight this massive army in this seemingly impossible battle. And perhaps you know the story, but just be reminded of how ingenious it is and how incredible it is. Gideon has these 300 men each take a torch and a clay jar, because those are always, you know, good implements for battle. They hide the torch in the clay jar, and they have a trumpet. And in the darkness of night, they ride out and they fan out and encircle this giant camp of their military foe. And on Gideon's signal, they all break their clay pots, pull out these torches, holding them in their left hand, and in their right hand, they're blowing this trumpet, and they all shout, A sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Really interesting battle plan. Well, apparently, the Midianite army is not only caught off guard, they're terrified and they're confused, and they probably are assuming that each of those individuals blowing a trumpet and holding a torch has behind them a whole company of soldiers, and yet it's just 300. And God moves in this very interesting way, allowing really fear to take hold of these enemies in the darkness, and they end up attacking themselves, and as a result, they're routed. It's a fascinating story. I don't know if you can imagine what that must look like, what that would have been like to see all of a sudden this noise in the darkness and then this massive group of confused people turning on one another and defeating themselves. Again, the Midianite army was superior. They were greatly outnumbering the Israelites, but they were tricked by this unseen force. And they were tricked into battling themselves, and in their confusion, again, they're routed. As we wrap up our study of 1 Peter this morning, there's this single line in verse 8 of chapter 5 that I want us to begin just by considering together. This is what Peter writes. He says, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary or your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." It's a really pretty picture, right? Really, really encouraging word there. He's speaking to this reality. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. There's an enemy, there's an adversary, and he's prowling around seeking to devour, to destroy. As I consider this, there's this significant but simple reality that there's a spiritual battle taking place this morning around us. But our eyes often trick us. In fact, I think our enemy works really hard to try to steal a page from Gideon's playbook and convince us that we're outnumbered, that we're teetering on defeat. And I think most importantly, our enemy knows that if we can be turned against one another, that's the only way that we're going to be defeated. This battle is actually the context of Peter's letter. If you've been with us, perhaps jog your memory if you're new with us this morning. Just to give you a background, Peter's writing to this group of people who are dispersed. They're followers of Jesus who are now facing very real persecution, pressure socially. They're seen as the enemy. They're living in shame because of their faith. And it seems as though they've been looking for some sort of instruction, some direction of how are we to respond to this tension-filled, difficult situation where we're enduring unjust suffering by these people around us. How are we supposed to respond? Do we fight back against the people who are oppressing us? Do we turn and do we run? It seems, if you read between the lines of what Peter writes, that perhaps even his audience has lost sight of the reality that the victory is already there is in Christ. That the oppression and the hardship that they're experiencing, the suffering they're walking through, had a similar effect on them, perhaps, as the effect of Gideon's trumpets and torches on his enemy. So how are they to respond to this pressure? These followers of Christ that certainly feel surrounded, outnumbered, perhaps they're in confusion, perhaps they're misunderstanding who the enemy is and who it isn't. So Peter writes, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now, if we were to also look at the writings of Paul, he wrote a number of letters to churches, specifically the church in Ephesians, we see some similar wording. The Ephesian church had a little bit different situation than the audience Peter's writing to. Peter's audience is dealing with outside forces coming against them. And if you read the letter to the Ephesian church, it's very clear they're actually battling with some inside forces. They're divided on racial and ethnic lines and maybe misunderstanding who the enemy is. They don't realize their unity in Christ. Perhaps in their confusion, they're forgetting they're on the same side. I want you to notice the nature of the battle as Paul describes it. This is from Ephesians 6. Paul says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. By a similar idea to that idea of God's mighty hand. He writes, he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. And he says, for we do not wrestle or fight against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Now, Paul will continue describing that whole armor of God that he said to put on, and it consists of truth and righteousness, peace, faith, our salvation in Christ, God's word. That's actually what that armor is comprised of. But in this motif of battle, like Peter, Paul doesn't say to fight. Rather, he says stand firm. And then he calls the people he's writing to a life of intentional prayer. I don't want to miss this morning the nature of the battle. Paul says it so well. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. The spiritual battle that we walk through, like many before us, is not a battle against other people. It's not a battle against flesh and blood, but it's a battle against spiritual forces, against evil in all the ways that it's at work. And the nature of the battle we walk through as followers of Jesus is not personal in the sense that it's not about the people and the resentments and the things we get caught up in. It's a spiritual battle. It's not a political fight. It's not a social movement. It's not a battle to have power and to influence and force others to do anything. The battle we face as followers of Jesus is a spiritual battle. It's not against people. In other words, in Christ, we are not called to fight against one another or to fight against other people who even oppose us strongly. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. We don't fight people, but our battles against the powers of darkness at work in this world, the powers of darkness at work in people, the power that at times seeks to be at work in us as well. Remember, Peter talks about fleeing from sin and that battle that wages within our passions, right? And so I think the story of Gideon is instructive for us as well. Not only in being reminded of the miraculous deliverance that only God can bring, but in realizing that we can be tricked like the Midianites into thinking that it's one another or that irritating coworker or the person who opposes us that we're fighting. We can be tricked into thinking that it's another person who's the enemy. We can be tricked into thinking we're in grave peril when in fact we aren't. So what's at the core of Peter's call and how to respond to this battle that his audience is experiencing? It seems that his plan of action is similarly crazy to telling someone to go into battle with pots and trumpets and torches. If you have a Bible with you and want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, we've come back to this a number of times sort of as an anchor point in this letter because it really is the foundation for what Peter goes on to unpack in how to respond to the very real difficulty and suffering and hardship that his audience is experiencing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, as people who don't belong here, you have a home somewhere else. He says, I urge you to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." Again, the battle's often in here, right? I may feel like it's you or whoever that person is, but usually it's in here that the real battle's happening. He says, abstain from the passions of the flesh that are waging war against our souls. And then he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles, Gentiles being the people who oppose them, honorable, so that when they, not if, when they speak against you as evildoers, literally calling you, you know, the bad guys, when they do this, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Again, this is a battle that's spiritual in nature. And the means of fighting it is really unexpected and unconventional. You win over the oppression and injustice brought about by your faith, by living such good Christ-like lives that your enemies aren't beaten or overcome, but rather won over. You win by showing such goodness to the very people who wouldn't deserve it, that they're affected and they're changed. And as I think about this, you know, the spiritual battle that we face as followers of Jesus, whether aware it's going on or not, is perhaps the only battle I know of that the only way it can be won is through surrender. It seems so upside down to everything else that we know. Because God's kingdom, I think, works right side up, and we're all looking from an upside down position oftentimes. God works differently than we expect. It's the only battle I know that can be won by serving your enemies rather than overpowering them. Peter goes on to give some direct commands on how they're to stand firm in this fight against spiritual darkness. And I want to consider these for a moment because, frankly, in our moments of frustration, those moments where we're overwhelmed, again, this might seem just as weird as being told to go fight a military battle with clay pots and torches and trumpets, right? This is 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 6. This is what we read. He says, "Humble yourselves, therefore," this is that line, "under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, he may lift you up, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you." And then here's that line, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." Verse 9, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." So how do we engage in this battle? Peter would say first by humbling ourselves through humility, through surrender. If you've been following with us through this letter, at the core of so much of what Peter's called his audience to is submission. Submission even in unjust social structures, for the sake of the people who are even doing unjust things to you. And so here he calls for humility. And the humility isn't only before other people, but it's also before God. It's that we would humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God, surrendering, laying down our own thoughts of response, our plans, our ideas of solutions, our conviction that maybe we know better. And instead of acting out or fighting back, to wait and to trust in God's mighty hand to work on our behalf. That's a hard thing to do. Like, the more you crank up the heat and difficulty, the harder it is so often to just wait. When things look impossible, when our hearts are wrecked and broken, when all we see is loss, to believe that in God's goodness, in his time, he's going to lift us up. He's going to deliver us. And yet this is the call Peter gives to, in humility, just look towards God for deliverance. Wait for him to lift us up. It's a call of faith in difficulty. Rather than trying to force things to work out or force things to get better, to humble ourselves and trust that God's mighty hand is at work when we don't see it. And in thinking of this battle, Peter directs his audience to respond by humility, but in the midst of that is this call for peace, to cast our anxieties upon God, to cast our anxieties on him because he cares for us. So there's faith in that. There's belief in that. It's not just, well, here you go. It's casting it on God because we know of his goodness and his faithfulness, that he cares for us, that he'll respond. I wonder if you can recognize how much better and more joyful and vibrant life would be, maybe this morning, if we just simply release the things that have us wound up and fed up and fired up and angry or hurt. And rather than getting frustrated or trying to force what we think is the right way forward, or even outright battling someone because they're against us, how much better would it be to cast that anxiety on God and to trust that he's going to be working, to find peace in that, to release anxiety and frustration and fear, and in humility to just look for God's deliverance. Now, as I say that, that's an incredibly difficult thing to do when the difficulty ratchets up. I mean, that's precisely the battle plan. It's precisely what Peter calls us to. And the reality, and you've probably experienced this, is life is better when we cast our anxieties on God. Sometimes that's the only way to get through things. Sometimes we're forced to that place of surrender and realizing, I cannot handle this. So Peter instructs his audience to humble themselves and to be at peace, allowing God to handle the things they're anxious over. And notice, if we continue along with this humility and peace, Peter calls for vigilance. It isn't just sit and do nothing. It's be sober-minded and watchful. It's be vigilant. Recognize something's going on. Be intentional. As I've thought about this week, I have to wonder if these words stung to write for Peter, as he remembers back to the Garden of Gethsemane. And Jesus' plea with him and the other disciples to be watchful, to stay awake. And his own failure in recognizing in that moment that there was an enemy prowling. I wonder if these words were hard for him to write as someone who had walked very clearly through that with Christ. I wonder if Peter's remembering that night as he pens these words. And calling his audience, knowing from experience the right way forward by experiencing the wrong way. So he gives this direction to be sober-minded, to be watchful, to be vigilant. And then Peter also calls for resistance, to resist. Again, it's not resistance towards people. It's not resistance to the people who are oppressing the people Peter's writing to. It's not resistance against unjust systems, although we should care for those who are facing injustice. It's remembering that this isn't a battle of flesh and blood, but it's resistance against the spiritual forces at work of darkness, against the efforts of the devil to overcome us, to defeat us in our faith, to get our eyes on the wrong thing. So often, if we're honest, the reason we lose the bigger battles is because we're caught in silly skirmishes with one another over things that really don't matter as much as we think they do. Now, this response that Peter directs of humility and peace and vigilance and resistance seems rather unconventional, yet it's right in line, isn't it, with the words of Jesus? Again, sometimes we can be so familiar with some of these sayings that it's almost like they lose their impact, and yet it was Jesus who instructed us not to fight our enemies, but to pray for them, to serve them, to love them. Why? Because that's what God's done for us. Even as we heard from John 12 earlier this morning, Jesus' willingness to enter into suffering and pain, even though that's not his will, because he knows God's at work. But equally important with this direction on how to fight this battle is this reminder of the outcome of the battle we face. Now, this is the tricky part, and this frankly takes a lot of faith to believe. We continue in verse 10. Peter writes this. He says, "And after you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who's called you to his eternal glory." By the way, that word call, at one point, if you'll remember, Peter's writing to people in slavery and says, "To this you were called." Really hard word. But it's this idea that God has allowed us, maybe even called us, to walk through difficulty, right? "After you've suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." And then he breaks out and prays, "To him be the dominion or the glory forever and ever. Amen." Peter says it's through suffering that God's going to restore us. Doesn't that seem backwards? It's an interesting word that gets translated restore. It's the same word you might use to describe resetting a fracture. It's the same word that shows up in Mark 1, I believe, in speaking of mending torn nets. It means to fix something that's broken. It means to supply what's missing. And suffering, when received with humility and faith and patience, isn't it true? It's so often the very thing that repairs our weakness of character, that restores us into who God's calling us to be. There's no shortcut to that place. Often it's through suffering that greatness is developed in character and in person. There's no shortcut around that. Through suffering, Peter says, God will confirm and establish us. Again, this idea is of making something rock solid. It's when we endure suffering, it either causes us to collapse in defeat or we come out of it different, changed, established, strengthened. When it's faced with humility of faith and we wait for and see God's mighty hand at work, when we're waiting in peace, resisting that bitterness and that resentment and that desire to fight at people, it's suffering that gives us a solid hope and a disposition we don't gain anywhere else. It's a difficult reality. It's through suffering that God will restore us, confirm us, establish us. It's through suffering that God will also strengthen us. I mean, you think about this physically. In our physical bodies, if there's no resistance, no adversity, we get flabby, right? We're not strong. Strength comes through facing resistance. Strength comes through facing adversity. The same is true of our faith. Apart from effort and discipline, our bodies cannot be brought into shape, and our faith is no different. It's when we experience victory over adversity, over pain and sorrow and disappointment, that we find strength of character and a deeper faith. And yet so often, I think I can look at the circumstances, I'm sure you can too, when we face difficulty, and we might feel like we're facing Gideon-like odds sometimes. You know, it might be we're overwhelmed, we're facing sorrow we don't know how to deal with, we're challenged by that difficult person who hasn't changed for years. I'm sure you don't know anyone like that. And yet the battle isn't what it seems. The battle's never against people. We don't fight people in Christ. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle against the forces that desire to be at work within us and around us. And the battle plan we're called to is no less unconventional than carrying pots and torches and trumpets. We're called to humility, to peace, to vigilance, to a firm faith that resists the efforts of the enemy. We can confidently engage, even in difficulty and suffering, because we know not only that as Christ has already won, but we trust that it's through so often that adversity and pain and difficulty that God is establishing something in us, is restoring us, is making us people of strength and character. Often it seems so backwards, doesn't it? But it's through an experience of suffering that something broken within us is made right. This last week, as I was in San Diego, Reed, thank you so much for filling in while I was gone. I got to be together with a number of national leaders from our family of churches. And along with us was a gentleman by the name of Randy Friesen. He oversees our international missions. And he came with these amazing stories. And one of them, I took notes because I don't want to get it wrong. Such a compelling story. It comes from Malawi. There's a gentleman there who, a number of years ago, he was, I believe, in Rwanda, caught up in the fight between the Tutsis and the Hutu that's still going on today, still causing refugees fleeing all over in numerous countries. So his whole family is killed. He's the only one. So he travels to Malawi to a refugee camp, just fleeing for his life, comes to faith, starts leading others to faith in Christ, ends up planting a church. Things are going great. And about 11 years into this, he gets word that the guy who killed his entire family is in the camp. He doesn't know what to do and feels God's Spirit just saying, invite him over for dinner. Can you imagine that? The guy who killed your whole family, who's wrecked your entire life, who's caused you to be a refugee for years, invites him over for dinner, not knowing what to expect, then ends up inviting him to stay the night. Then they end up, he lives in his home for 3 years and he trains him to be a pastor. He comes to faith in Christ. And what's come out of this incredible difficulty where these people are contending for the gospel in a way I don't think we experience, especially seeking this deep needed reconciliation between people groups. That refugee camp now has 36 churches and 11,000 believers gathered today, celebrating Jesus, largely because of what God's done through this handful of people that had to be reconciled together who are now raising up all these other leaders. It's this remarkable story. What's even more remarkable, this is a refugee camp of about 45,000. All of these believers have made this decision. They're still refugees. They're still living, you know, trying to find their next meal. They have nothing, and yet they've made this decision that they're not going to live like refugees. They're going to live like missionaries to the Malawi people around them who have far more than they do. Can you imagine this force coming from a refugee camp, from the last expected place? And there's this incredible statement that the gentleman kind of at the core of this said. He said, I'm not a refugee, but I'm a missionary to Malawi brought by God through a massacre. Do you think maybe God's restored something, established something, done something beautiful that can only happen through suffering? That picture of reconciliation doesn't come without pain and suffering. There's stories like this in Laos, in Myanmar, and these other places. And there's this consistent thread through them that the leaders that God's raising up have walked through really, really painful stuff. And isn't it interesting that it's some of these people who have endured significant amounts of suffering that seem to exude this strength and this faith, and God's using them in remarkable ways. The vein that's consistent through these stories is suffering. I would not choose to be a refugee in Malawi, let's be clear about that. And yet I find them remarkable in their faith. One of the other really interesting things, maybe as a side note, is some of these folks, especially from the Congo, because you have people from the Congo, from Rwanda, from Burundi, all coming into Malawi still as refugees. We have these Congolese believers who came to faith because of U.S. missionaries that came over decades ago, who now are seeking to come back to the U.S. to be missionaries here. And there was a phrase given that we want to give the church in U.S. a return on their investment. What just a beautiful picture of these people who've walked through hardship, who now are coming here to serve with the gospel in our home. And I think we need stories like this, not to feel like they're better than us or to feel guilty or anything like that, but to be reminded, this is where God works in power. Would I love to see that very thing happen in our church right now, that we suddenly explode to 36 churches and 11,000 people? Yeah, but I have to be honest and say, would I love to go through the suffering that would be involved probably in that story? Tempted to take a pass on that, right? And yet that's where God so often is at work, is in the places of pain and sorrow and disappointment. So I just want to ask this morning a couple questions for us to consider. Might find these helpful to write down. What battles are you facing right now? What are the battles, what are the fights you find yourself in? And in that, I wonder, have you mistaken who the enemy is? I do it too. If we're not having eyes of faith to see God at work in unexpected places, this is the result. What are the battles you're fighting? And have you misunderstood who the enemy is? And as you think about that, what's most needed? Is it humility? Is it peace? Is it patience? Is it vigilance? Is it just being consistently resistant against evil? What do you need? And I just wonder what God might speak to us this morning, considering Peter's words. What would God be calling us to? Is there a specific situation in your life, even this morning, perhaps? We're going to take our offering in just a moment, and as we do, I'm reminded that, yes, part of our offering is we give resources, right? But Paul's abundantly clear in Romans 12 that our spiritual act of worship is offering ourselves. And this morning, even as we take our offering, it may be, just to cement the idea, perhaps even on your bulletin where it says, I'd like to ask prayer for, maybe there's a fight, you just need prayer, have the right eyes to see what's really going on. Maybe this morning you come with desperation and you just need God's mighty hand of deliverance in your life. If something like that's going on, I'd encourage you to share that. Love to be praying with you. But don't be confused. God's methods are incredibly unconventional. And one of the ways that God strengthens our character, brings us to maturity in Christ, is by making good out of the suffering we walk through. Let's pray. Father, I lift up, as we've even, as I mentioned the story from Malawi, we lift up our brothers and sisters there. And although this seems like a remarkable, maybe even romantic story to us, I know their life is hard and does not feel romantic and neat as a story. It's difficult. Father, would you remind us that we have brothers and sisters in the faith around the world fighting battles we don't understand, would never choose. Would you remind us to pray for our brothers and sisters who are dealing with difficulty? And would you remind us to pray for one another as we deal with difficulty? And Father, would you clarify our vision and help us to understand we are not in any way, shape, or form in Christ called to fight people. But the battle that we're in as followers of Jesus is a spiritual one. And in that, Father, as we take an offering and we sing this morning, we just lift up the people we've mistakenly fought. We ask for your forgiveness. We ask that you would show us a better way. God, we ask that you would give us humility and the faith and the patience to wait for your hand to move. And eyes to see that the victory has always been won in Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.